Hello, and welcome to the Church on the Hill podcast. If you enjoy this podcast, we invite you to join us live this Sunday at 500 Sands Drive in San Jose, California. Visit churchonthehill.com for service times and directions, and also to learn more about connecting, growing, and serving at Church on the Hill. Now let's join lead pastor Scott Simorok as he teaches at Church on the Hill.
Any movie people in the room? You just love movies? Yeah, okay, for all five of you. According to popular movies, what could bring an end to our civilization? All right? Number one, top seven here. Number one, alien invasion, right? The War of the Worlds. Asteroid impact, Armageddon. Artificial intelligence, iRobot, or Terminator, depending which generation you're with. A global pandemic. There's a list of movies now. We won't even go through them. A nuclear war. Again, a list of movies. Number six is this, climate change. Climate change is going to ruin our civilization. You can go watch a movie called The Day After Tomorrow or just look up anything by Greta Thunberg. Okay. Why are you laughing? Number seven, this is my favorite. If all of the bees in the world died, our world would come to ruin. That comes from the bee movie, the B-E-E movie, okay? Let me just give you, if you're unfamiliar with that, let me give you some highlights here. That prediction appears to derive from Albert Einstein and a quote that he supposedly made that goes like this. If the bees disappeared off the face of the earth, man would have only 4 years left to live. It's interesting. There's actually no evidence that Einstein ever said that, but apparently without bees and their pollination effect, we would cease to have essential flowers and crops like coffee. And without coffee, the human race would turn on itself and we would cease to exist. I think it would be less than 4 years. Why would I start with such a grim reminder? It's because of this. I want to give you some real threats, not to civilization, but I want to talk to you this morning about real threats to the church and also the Christian life. It's not about this building. It's about these community of Christians that gather together, that there's three things, three predominant things that threaten churches, the existence of believers together, and they threaten you personally if you're a follower of Christ. Number one is this. It's the church's message. If we don't get the message of the scriptures right, if we don't get the message of the gospel right, if we don't get biblical theology right, the church will sacrifice truth. And when we sacrifice truth, what we sacrifice is saving people's lives. No one's life gets saved and gets transformed if we don't get the truth right. I'm gonna say it this way. The church is always one generation away from becoming unorthodox. Well, there's a big word. Like, what does that mean? Unorthodox. It means that Christians in the first century, we no longer, as the church today, as Christians, we no longer resemble what they think and what they taught and the message they carried and their behavior. We are unorthodox now. The truth that Jesus gave to his followers and the truth that the original church was built on, if we give that up, we will ruin the church. Now, let me give you some obvious threats to the message. And I don't think these are as big a threat. Things like this. So the Mormon religion takes the Holy Scriptures and adds their own book to it. And then they add a way to get saved that is works-based, not saved by faith alone. It's these things that you have to do and these hoops you have to jump through. It changes the message of the scriptures. When you take like the Jehovah's Witnesses who deny that Jesus was resurrected from the dead, like that's a changing of the scriptures. Like, but here's why I say that's actually less of a threat. Those folks are actually outside of the church, not just our church, but the church. It's a whole other sect that really falls in this realm called a cult. But you're like, wow, pastor, you're kind of going for it today. Yeah, absolutely. Let's just speak truth. Because I'm actually the number one gatekeeper in this community for this theology and our teaching. The second gatekeepers, they're our pastors and they're our elders. And so I can't risk being unclear about this, but I think there's actually scarier threats that are much more subtle. We got this little card as a gift for Christmas. It's just this tiny little card. And it came with a Jesus figurine, this tiny little Jesus. You can go on Amazon and get these. It's like Jesus with a different color sash. You get green, red, yellow, blue sash, whatever. And it says, we all need a little Jesus. Now, if you gave those away at Christmas, like, God bless you, that's great. I'm not criticizing it at all. But it does kind of feed a theology that is pretty scary to the church today. And the theology is this. Listen, what you need, you just need a little Jesus. You need a little Jesus. You don't need all of Jesus. You don't need a big Jesus. You don't need the real Jesus. You just need like appetizer Jesus. You need like little Jesus. You don't need to feast on his word. You just need like a couple nibbles here and there on a Sunday morning. Nothing that threatens the way you live your life. You just need a little Jesus. See, that's in the church. And the scary part about that is it diminishes what Jesus died for. It diminishes the message of what Jesus handed us. Now, if we don't get the message of the church and the Christian faith right, I mean, it really does threaten the church. It threatens to ruin it. Here's what's interesting. It actually doesn't threaten the church that the church will go away and we'll no longer have a place to meet and we won't gather anymore. It's not the actual existence of the church, because here's why. The devil would love nothing more than to leave a church in place that has a false message or a weak message. If the church has a false message or a weak message that doesn't resemble what is in the word of God, he's like, oh, we're good. Why? Because no one's gonna get saved at that church. No one's gonna become a disciple at that church. So that's the first thing, the church's message. The second threat is this, the church's mission. And if we don't get the mission right, we actually sacrifice the survival of the church. The church was given a mission 2,000 years ago. And I bet you could tell me what it is, right? You've been a Christian for a couple years. Jesus spoke it directly to his disciples and he said this, here's what I want you to do. This is after Jesus dies on the cross and is resurrected. They're seeing the resurrected Jesus. They're touching him. They're eating with the resurrected Jesus. Like he came back to life. He was dead. And before he leaves, he says this, I want you to go. Don't stay. I want you to go. And I want you to make disciples, not converts. I want you to go and make disciples of all nations. You're going to have to travel. And I want you to baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And teach them to obey everything that I've commanded you. And he says, surely I'll be with you to the very end of the age. He's like, you're not alone. There's a few ways that the church fails in this mission. The mission where we fail is about making Christians comfortable or happy. Hey, what does this church need? I've heard people ask that. Like, what does this church need? Sometimes what they mean is this. How do we help the church grow? But sometimes what they mean is this. How do we help the Christians who are sitting in the seats? And sometimes what they mean is this, is, hey, what do they want? What do you think would make them happy? And I'm not here to make you happy, because I don't think the mission is about making us happy. But the truth is this, nothing makes you more happy when you see people come to faith in Christ and truly become disciples. You'll hear us in this room say this, hey, if you want to give your life to Christ, like pray right now. Confess your sins to God and give your life to Christ. Trust that his death on the cross paid for your sins, and you give him your sin and you get forgiveness, innocence, and relationship with God. What a great exchange that is. You'll hear us say that. Hey, if anybody's ever done that, it's time to get baptized. Baptized is this image that we go underwater and it's the death of our old life and being raised to new life in Christ. The problem is a lot of churches just stop right there. They get super excited about that. And we go, all we made was a convert. Someone who's like, yeah, I need Jesus. Maybe even a little Jesus, because I want him to save me and I want to get baptized to show everybody I'm a Christian. But then after that, that's the whole teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. What does the life of walking with Jesus look like? The threat to the church is if we don't get the mission right. I'm going to give you this frightening thought. It struck me this last week, and I wrote it down, and I'm not in a verse of scripture here. This is just my thought, okay? Take it for what it is. The further away you get from the founding of a church, the less ownership people have. I don't think that's about this church. I think it's about every church. The further away you get from the founding of a church, the less ownership people have. This is what I mean. When there's a group of families that come around and they're like, we want to start a church. I feel like God's given us a vision and a cause and like, we want to start a church. You know what those people do? They sacrifice money, time, talent. They go to extraordinary lengths to say, God, if you're behind this, then let's go. And after a decade or two, there's this thing that God has done, not just what people have done, if God's behind it, right? And somehow in those 20 years, that church, its resources, not just the building, but the people and all the resources have now been handed to a new generation of people who've been walking through the doors, but they weren't there at the founding. And if they're not careful, this thought will creep into that new generation's head. This is great. I love this church. It does a lot for me. But if this church fails, listen, I'll just go to another one down the street. And that's actually true. They can just go to another church right around the corner. Actually, if you stood on the edge of our property and threw a rock, you might be able to hit the next church. But there's a lack of ownership in that. I will tell you this, the mission of Jesus, as we're going to read it this morning, is it's costly. So the message, the mission, and here's the third thing, it's the church's unity. If we don't get the unity of the church right, we sacrifice our witness to the world. Pretty clear we live in a conflicted world. A lot of chaos. Chaos between law enforcement and our public. Chaos between other countries, Iran, Venezuela, and the U.S. I don't know if you heard the Iran, you know, the riots that are happening there right now. And as their leaders are speaking, the room of their dignitaries, that their politicians are chanting death to America. We live in a conflicted world. The crazy thing is we live in a divided culture right here in this valley. And that conflict, that chaos, that division hasn't sat outside the church. It's now in the church. Christians are dividing over how to vote, over things that are happening around our world. And I'm not saying there's not a right or a wrong to things, but like, the Christian community has become divided. And most of the time, the conflict simply comes from, well, honestly, the cheap seats of social media where people lob verbal grenades at one another, not understanding their destruction that they're causing. People on the outside of the church, they already have chaos and division. They're looking to the church and they're like, if the same chaos and division exists there, why would I ever show up? We have to be different than our culture by having a place of unity. Now, unity comes from this, a clear message and a sacrificial mission that we are all willing to stand for, even die for. So, why would I start with such a dire warning for our church? Here's why. Because the same thing that threatens the church today is what threatened the church 2,000 years ago. Fortunately, though, the Apostle Paul, he writes this letter that we have in our Bibles that is known as Romans, the book or the letter of Romans. He addresses all three of these. The book of Romans was written to do this, to clarify the message, engage in the mission, and unify the church. That's what Romans is about. So we're going to spend as long as it takes. I'm not like, oh, it's a 10-week series or a 12-week series. I might be in Romans all year. I don't know, people are like, oh, all right, here we go, buckle. I don't know how long it's gonna take, but I just know this. If we don't solve this and are crystal clear about the gospel message, and if we are not engaged in the mission of this church, and if we're not unified, I don't think this is a church worth coming to. And Romans answers that. So today is just an introduction to Romans. And some of you are thinking, wow, we haven't even opened our Bibles yet. We haven't even hit the scriptures yet. Open to Romans chapter 1, verse 1. And now that you're all comfortable in your seats and you've kind of softened in there, would you please stand with me? We're going to stand for the reading of God's word because it's powerful. It's no joke and it's no small mini Jesus. This is the word of God and his holy book that was written not to us, but for us. It was written to people that lived in Rome and were in a church, and the Apostle Paul writes it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But what the inspiration of Scripture means is that whenever it's read today, it still speaks to people. God's voice is heard through this text. Romans chapter 1, verse 1 begins this way. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David and who through the spirit of holiness was appointed the son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And through him, we receive grace and apostleship to call all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith for his name's sake. And you also are among those Gentiles who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be his holy people. Grace and peace to you from God our Father, from the Lord Jesus Christ. That's God's word. Take a seat. I want to explain some of these things. We're not just going to read this and be like, hey, peace out. Go join a community group, all right? Maybe you were hoping for that. He begins this way. And again, this is just an intro. The threats of the church are actually answered in the letter of Romans. First, the church's message. The Apostle Paul clarified the message that he calls the gospel. Chapters 1 through 8 do nothing but answer that question. What is the gospel? Now, if you've never heard that term before, let's be really clear about it. It means this: good news. Now, if you start reading Romans, you're like, hey, I'm gonna get into this. Like, if we're gonna learn this, I'm gonna learn this. You start reading Romans, you're like, wait a minute. It doesn't all sound like good news. Listen, good news is really, really good when there's something bad going on in your life. See, Romans is this. It's good news for the guilty. But the reality is most people in this world don't want to recognize themselves as guilty, and they certainly don't want to look at their neighbor and be like, hey, you know what? You're guilty. But that's part of the good news of Romans. So here it is. Paul starts. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for what? He's been set apart for this good news of the gospel of God. So the entire letter of Romans, chapters 1 through 8, the gospel is explained, articulated, and we get this in verse 2, the gospel that he, God, promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scripture. See, the good news isn't limited to the New Testament. The Old Testament predicted it all the way through. Why? So that the Jewish people would recognize Jesus as their Messiah. And so many of them didn't, and so many of them still don't. And then in verse 3, it says this, this gospel is regarding his son. The gospel is all about Jesus. So at this church, listen, every Sunday, we make a big deal about Jesus. Why? The gospel's all about him. He's the guest of honor in this room. So whatever situation you get yourself in, and someone says like, hey, what do you think they need? What do you think they want? What would pacify them? What would help them? If you get in a situation at work and you're like, man, what does this group want? What does that group want? Can I just substitute the question? Because I don't think the gospel is just helpful in this room. I think it's helpful in your family, in your workplace, in your neighborhood. You just ask this question. What does Jesus want? Like, what does Jesus want of you, from you, for you? That's the primary question that we live life with, because the gospel is regarding his son. And then it goes on this to describe Jesus, who, as to his earthly life, was a descendant of David. That's his lineage. And who, through the spirit of holiness, was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead. Now, when I first read that, I was like, okay, that's not true. That's weird, but it's scripture, so I can't call it not true. Do you ever do that? Like, I don't think that's true, like, but it's the word of God, so I can't say that. So you gotta figure out, well, actually, what are they saying then? When it says it's appointed, the Son of God, Jesus wasn't appointed to turn into the Son of God at his resurrection. Jesus always existed as the Son of God, even before he was born. But the resurrection did two things. One, it revealed by the power of the resurrection, by the power of God, that Jesus was who he claimed to be, the Son of God. See, when someone says, listen, I don't know if you know this, but I am the Son of God, you're naturally gonna be like, prove it. And so Jesus does miracles. He heals people. He turns water to wine. He actually brings the dead back to life. You know, his resurrection wasn't the first resurrection, right? Or the four in the Gospels? And Jesus says, I'm gonna die on a cross for the sins of the world, and I'm predicting I'll come back to life in 3 days. And he does. And what I think Paul is saying there, in that moment of the resurrection, he's proving that he truly is the Son of God. It also means this, though. Jesus moved from this earthly life and his existence here with limitations. He was human as well as God. And in that moment where he was resurrected, he now is reigning at the right hand of God. That's different than being in human form here. See, Jesus came to earth as what they call the Lamb of God. And he's returning as the Lion of Judah, which is different. People love little Jesus, Lamb Jesus, kind Jesus. But they don't always love powerful, demanding, the one who comes with fire, Jesus. Paul finishes this. He says, it is Jesus Christ, our Lord. And that's the message. Jesus and then Christ, the word for Messiah, he's the one sent from God, and he's our Lord. He's not just our Savior. He's not just the one who saved us. He's our boss. He's the one we follow. He's the one that makes the demands on our lives, and we're saying, wherever, whenever, whatever, Jesus, I will follow you. That's the history of the church. In a lot of Paul's letters, he writes to a church that either he founded or he knew. And so, like, take 1 Corinthians. When you start reading that, it's so different than Romans, because he starts addressing, like, hey, listen, you have some things going on in your church that are problems. Let me write to you about them. And if you ever want to read a story about a jacked up church, go open up to 1 Corinthians. It's a messed up, jacked up, problem-filled church. Paul had never been to Rome. Not yet. He didn't know the problems of the church. He hadn't founded the church. Somebody else did. We don't even know who did. It's interesting, though, in Jerusalem, in Acts chapter 2, you know how all these people were coming in town for the festival and Passover, but then the Holy Spirit shows up and people start speaking different tongues, and they're proclaiming the gospel. It says that there were people from Jerusalem there. I'm sorry, there were people from Rome there in Jerusalem. And the belief is that those folks probably went from Jerusalem back to Rome, where they were from, and started this church there about this message about a resurrected Son of God. So here's what's cool about this. He can't write to problems in the church. So when you read Romans, it doesn't necessarily deal with the problems. Their only problem, well, one of their problems is this, like, there's Jewish Christians there and there's Gentile Christians there. So he's writing about how do they get along. We'll get to that. So Romans is this, instead of writing about their problems, he gives us the most complete, clear, systematic teaching about what the gospel is. Let me show you this. Have you ever heard of the term the Roman road to salvation? If somebody ever asks you, like, what's the gospel? How does somebody get saved? You literally could take a section of verses in the book of Romans and you could say, this is what the gospel is. Let me show it to you real quick. I'm just gonna cruise through this. Number one, all have sinned. By the way, these are in your notes. This is why we give you notes, because you're never gonna remember 90% of what I've said, and that's on my best Sundays, all right? All have sinned, Romans 3:10. There's no one righteous, not even one. So look down your neighbor, look at your neighbor right down your aisle there and be like, bro, not righteous. Not you, not the person sitting next to you. Nobody's righteous, right? Hopefully you sat next to somebody you know. Romans chapter 3, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. See, this is good news is only good against the backdrop of really bad news. This is good news for the guilty. The second step is this. Well, because we've sinned, there's consequences for sin. For the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's interesting because like here's the consequence, but here's the gift. It's not just physical death. There's a spiritual death where you're eternally separated from God. And again, I will not back away from the message that is in this book for fear of offending somebody. If you're offended, praise God, because that's the first step in realizing that there's something jacked about your life if you don't know who Christ is. After the consequences, like Jesus' death paid for our sins, this is step three, Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. Isn't that good news? He loved you. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Sometimes people respond with generosity towards someone who they think is good, but who shows generosity and grace and love towards someone who knows just guilty? Four, salvation by faith and surrender to Jesus as Lord. Romans 10:9, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, look at me real quick. So what you're telling me is I just gotta say it and believe it? And that's it? No. Because there's so much more after that. I mean, if you just take a look at a couple verses down, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. What do you call him? He calls him Lord, not Savior. Yeah, you call on the name of Jesus. But it means that he's adopting you into his family. And when you're adopted, you start taking on the characteristics of that family. There are demands on your life, Christian, not to save you, but we do it out of gratitude because we are saved. That's so different than Mormonism. The fifth thing, the result of salvation. Therefore, since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God. That's so interesting. Because if you don't believe in Jesus and you're not justified, your sins are still there. That actually doesn't mean you're neutral towards God. It actually means you're an enemy of God. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 8:1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Christian, you're still struggling? Yeah, me too. But listen, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You will not live a perfect life this side of heaven, but please don't take that as an excuse to just keep wallowing in the mud of sin. Romans 8:38, for I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any power, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's people who are afraid of losing their salvation. The other day I walked in the house, I was like, where's my key fob? I had it. I lost it a couple times actually last week. I was here at the church. I was in a meeting with the elders and I was like, I got in my truck and it starts, which means the fob's in the truck, but I don't know where it is. So I like went into this meeting thinking anybody can open my door right now at the church and drive away with my truck. And so I was a little concerned about that. But people think they can lose their salvation. They're like, where did my salvation fob go? I dropped it somewhere. I don't know when I lost it. I don't know where I lost it, but I just lost it. That is not what these scriptures talk about. There's some churches that talk about you can lose your salvation of how you behave. The Catholic Church will tell you, listen, suicide. Yeah, suicide, that's an unforgivable sin. It's too late to repent from that. You won't find that in the scriptures. That's just not true. There's nothing that can separate you from Christ Jesus once he adopts you into his family. So we call this eternal security, that you're secure in Christ. Your ability to be saved or to remain saved is more dependent on his strength of holding on to you than your strength of holding on to him. That's not absent of you being obedient to Christ. Long to be obedient out of gratitude, not out of fear. All right. That is a very quick snapshot of Romans 1 through 8, all right? The gospel message is very simple. If I was going to say it very simplistically, it's good news for the guilty. And that's where we're going to be in Romans chapters 1 through 8. Now, later on, I'll talk about this, the church's mission. The book of Romans is Paul's mission of the good news to the guilty. I mean, the very first verse starts this way, Romans 1:1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, and set apart for the gospel of God. And in verse 5, he says, through him, through Jesus, we receive grace and apostleship. You might think, oh, we all receive grace and apostleship. No, 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 that's not what he means. He's saying we, my team of people, my team receive grace and apostleship to call all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith for his name's sake. Paul's speaking specifically about his own mission. And then if you jump down in verse 15 of chapter 1, it says, that is why I'm so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome. He makes this cool statement. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. Listen, I think somebody who understands the complete message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, their fear subsides and they stand fearless. They're not ashamed of it. You don't have to, I'm telling you this, if when we journey through this book of Romans and I start learning it, and more and more you understand the content, you know where the scriptures are found, Paul's argument that he's leading through, I'm gonna tell you this, your fear and shame of the gospel will wash away, and you will be able to stand amongst people who don't have any respect for God's word or just don't know God's word, and you will stand fearlessly. Because like Paul, you're not ashamed of it, because it answers so many of the questions of the people that stand around you. What happens when I die? By the way, it answers some really practical questions. How do I fix my marriage? I'm not gonna get into it now, but it's the gospel. How do I raise kids? It's the gospel. What do I do in my workplace when things get rough? It's the gospel. We don't have time to go into that, I'm sorry. Here's how he ends his letter. Romans 15:15, he says, yet I have written you quite boldly on some points to remind you of them again, because of the grace that God gave me to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. He gave me the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God so that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. The message is clear. Paul's committed to the mission. Every healthy church has a clear message. And they're committed to the mission of Jesus Christ, of sharing the gospel. Here's the third and final thing. We'll wrap up with this, and this will be pretty quick. It's about the church's unity. Once you get through chapters 1 through 8, you get to 9, 10, and 11, and it's all about Israel. We'll deal with that when we come to it. But then you get to chapters 12, 13, 14, and 15. You know what that's about? It's about the unity of the church. Paul wrote chapters 12 through 15 to encourage the church to serve one another in love, humility, and forgiveness. It's interesting. I told you that in that church, there were Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. Did you know this? That when Jews referred to Gentiles, they would often use the term dog. Now, maybe you have a dog and you're a dog person, all right? Maybe you have a cat and you're a cat person. We'll pray for you. And you're like, oh, cuddly dogs, Gentiles, they're like cute little puppies. No, no, they're referring to street dogs. No one in the Roman world in this first century church kept dogs in their house. They were dirty, disgusting animals. So these Jewish people were raised thinking, those Gentiles, those non-Jews, they're unholy, disgusting people with all of these bad habits. God would never love them, and Jesus comes along. And he loves all kind of messed up, broken Gentiles. And they have to recalibrate. Wait a minute. If we're gonna have a church with Gentiles and Jews all under the banner of Christ, how do we treat each other? Man, when we hit chapters 12, 13, 14, 15, if you approach that with a bad attitude, God's gonna get you. I say that with a little bit of humor, okay? What I mean is this, is God's gonna straighten out your heart. We're not allowed to hate. I'll show you a couple of these, ready? Romans chapter 1, verse 1, it says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus. I love how Paul writes that simply because of this. He first serves Christ and then he serves the church. It's hard to serve people if you're not wanting unity with them. I don't think Paul's saying, hey, listen, I'm the boss, I'm in charge, I'm gonna tell you what to do. He's like, I'm here to serve. How can I serve you? What a different approach to church. I mean, maybe you came to church this morning. Maybe you're new with us and you're like, hey, I hope when I come there, the pastor tells a couple funny stories, the songs don't stink, and you know, there's a donut. Maybe somebody shakes my hand and we'll go home. It'll be great. Maybe I'll be entertained a little bit. Fantastic. I hope you find the gospel here. Because that's not what Paul is about. He's like, no, I'm a servant of Christ Jesus. And listen to this, chapter 12, verse 10. He says, be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. Romans 13, 8, let no debt remain outstanding except the continued debt to love one another. Think about this. Do you look down the row and like see your neighbor and you're like, man, I'm totally indebted to them to love them? I mean, maybe if they're your family, you might think that. These are non-family members. Like, just, I mean, you don't have to make it obvious, but just like catch a glimpse of the people around you real quick. Look at the person you don't know. You are indebted to them to love them. It goes on. Except the one whose faith is weak without quarreling over disputable matters. 14, 19. Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. You know what our world talks about? But I have the right to. He's gonna smack you in the face with like, put down your rights. Servants don't have rights. The word for servant also means slave. Our problem is we think of slavery as the last 200 years, not how he interpreted it in Rome. It's servant. 15:2, each of us should please our neighbors for their good to build them up. I mean, 12 through 15, it is again and again and again about the unity of the church through love, humility, and forgiveness. What would this church look like if we lived that out? This church is very different from the culture of the first century, and it's very different from, I think, our culture today. Here it is. The church will make sacrifices for the good of others when there's a unity there. When you have a clear message and you're engaged in a fiery mission and you're committed to the unity of the people around you through love, humility, and forgiveness, that church changes people's lives because Jesus is present there. And I will tell you this, when you watch someone not know Jesus and all of a sudden they're starting to learn and they're like, I didn't realize that I was lost. And they give their life to Jesus and then they get baptized right up here, right behind there, there's a baptismal. It's a holy hot tub, all right? And they get baptized. We're like, yeah. We're like, no, that's not enough. Let's go deeper in your faith. We teach them how to read the Bible so they can feed themselves, join a community group so they can go deeper in their faith. And all of a sudden, they actually are becoming a disciple, a mature disciple who can watch this ripple effect amongst their family and friends. You see that story in church, you're sitting here today. I'm telling you, every baptism that takes place in this church, every disciple that's made, every conversion that we have, when you're a part of this story, it's on you and you get to celebrate it. It's the greatest experience you'll ever have in your life, knowing that your commitment to a clear message, an engaging mission, and the unity of this church will change somebody's life for eternity. I will get up every day for that. But the threat that will ruin this church is if we don't get those three things right. And Romans is all about that. So we're gonna spend as long as it takes to walk through this. And I hope you will engage with us. Let's bow our heads and pray. Lord, thanks for your word. God, I know I have more emotion in me than I know how to articulate. And some of it's because of my concern for our world and our city. Some of it's my concern for this very room. That sometimes the flame, instead of hot and white and burning in us, sometimes that flame diminishes. And God, we got to turn up the heat on knowledge of your word, on how we love each other, and on this mission, God, in reaching people. Lord, if we commit to that this year, we're going to ask that your hand would bless it. Bless this church, bless the people who don't yet know you. May we be a part of their story. their life transformation that needs to happen in the name of Christ. Because God, we believe that this is good news for the guilty, and we all stand guilty. So God, use us this year. Change us. May this church reflect your love and your grace and your truth well. We pray this in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen.